see it, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. That's obviously not his first coming. And all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Jump ahead to verse 34. Then shall the King send to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. See the whole picture there? You've got the coming King, who is the Son of Man, and he's coming to sit in the throne of his glory. Okay, this is what we would refer to as the second coming. Okay? The second coming. I want to mention something that I didn't mention last time, but I do want to bring it up tonight. If you'll look with me over to, hold your place in Matthew 25 there, but go with me to the book of Hebrews. I want you to notice something over here. Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. Yeah, I can't get Ustream to load it all, so I'm just not going to worry about it. You remember I just made I used the phrase a second coming, that passage in Matthew 25:31 is the second coming. Sometimes you will actually hear people object to the idea of the second coming of Christ, and they'll say that there's no such thing as the second coming of Christ. They'll say there's no scripture that says that. There's no scripture that uses that term. Well, that's partially true. But here's how you come up with the doctrine, the fact of the second coming. First of all, the fact that Christ repeatedly during his earthly ministry said he was going to come again. And then if you look at the phrase over here in Hebrews chapter number 10, look at Hebrews chapter number 10.
9 or 10?
It is 9, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to just jump into the context here. And look at verse 26. It says this, Hebrews 9:26. It says, for then must he would be Christ there, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Obviously, that's when he was here the first time, right? He appeared, as past tense, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now let's keep reading. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And to them that look for him shall he appear. What's the phrase there?
That's
the second time. So he is going to come again. And Scripture does make reference to the concept of the second. And because he talks about his coming again, nothing wrong with calling it the second coming. It's nonsense for people. Sometimes the things that people will pick on are just kind of crazy. But
someone who's Jewish and only reads the Old Testament.
Well, usually it's someone who believes in covenant theology, because there is no second coming in their system. There's no literal physical second coming. There's no rapture. There's no tribulation period. There's no millennium. They're all millennialists. So they say, well, there's no literal second coming.
Because everything's already been fulfilled.
Yeah. So anyway, so just kind of be aware of that. The fact that Christ says there, you can let go of Hebrews, you can go back to Matthew 26, but the fact that he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, well then, what are the disciples supposed to believe about that statement? Well, that he is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to come in his glory, and all the holy angels are going to be with him. So again, this is just some review from last time, although we didn't talk about the second coming thing from Hebrews, I was bringing it up tonight. The context here, Christ is speaking about his physical return to this earth to reign as the King over this earth. And when this context is the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the Gentiles, the nations. Do you remember that we looked in the book of Numbers where Israel was not to be reckoned among the nations? Do you remember that?
23:9.
So you remember, therefore, that when he says he's going to gather the nations before him, that this isn't Israel. This is not the judgment of Israel. This is the judgment of the Gentiles, the nations. One of the additional ways you know in the context that the nations here are the Gentiles and not Israel is that what he does with the nations here, he sets some on the right, some on the left. The sheep on the right, goats on the left. And their entrance into the kingdom is based upon what they did to, quote unquote, his brethren. Who would that be? It's not one of the nations. Because in what sense would he be separating the nations from the nations? Those nations that help the nations. So even the context demands that he's got the Gentile nations and there's a different nation that they either blessed or didn't bless. See that? So even the context sets something apart. All right? This is the judgment of the nations. The nations who are invited into the kingdom of nations who blessed what he says, my brethren. We looked at that last time. His brethren in the context, that's Israel. The nations who are the goat nations who don't get into kingdom are the nations who didn't bless Israel. Now, what's the significance of that picture? The fact that he says to the sheep nations, he says, come ye blessed of my Father. To the goat nations, he says, depart ye cursed. What was the significance of that? This is the actual execution and putting into the blessing and cursing of the Abrahamic covenant. This is exactly what it is. The Abrahamic covenant was made historically all the way back from Genesis chapter number 12. And I mentioned last time, I think I did, if not, let me say it now. From Genesis chapter 12, all the way through the entire Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, from Genesis 12 forward, all the way, Genesis 12 through Malachi, all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and early Acts. That covenant was in effect. And then when you skip over the dispensation of grace, because in the dispensation of grace, that covenant is not in effect today. But after the dispensation of grace, the prophecy program resumes. That covenant is back in effect. The reason the Abrahamic covenant, in terms of blessing Israel and cursing Israel, that part of the Abrahamic covenant, the reason that's not in effect today, is because dispensationally there is no nation of Israel to bless, according to Romans chapter number 19 and 11. They're cast off, they've been diminished, they've been set aside, they are considered enemies concerning the gospel's sake, and so forth. They're blinded. So there really is no nation to bless. That, by the way, is a big disputed concept among dispensationalists, and again, among many fundamental Bible believers. They get real upset when you say, well, there's no nation of Israel to bless. They say, well, who's that over in the land? Uh-huh. God, when looking at the nations of the world today, he just sees all the nations on equal ground today. Just the sea of humanity today, all needing the blood of Christ, regardless of nationality, race, color, creed, gender, wealth, anything like that. Okay, so just I know you're aware of that. So the Abrahamic covenant is in effect all the way from Genesis 12, all the way through Malachi, all the way through Matthew, Mark, and John, early chapters of Acts, skips over the dispensation of grace, and then once the dispensation of grace is over, it's back in effect, and then through the tribulation period. So this is the start of the kingdom reign of Christ on this earth. That's what this is talking about. This obviously deals with the Gentiles and how the nations treated Israel in Israel's history, and in particular in the context here, is going to be in the tribulation period. If you and I were Gentiles living in time past, if we wanted to be sure and be blessed by the true and living God, what did we need to do? We just had to bless Israel. Okay? If we were living in time past, so all we had to do was bless Israel. In the tribulation period, if you and I were living then, and we were Gentiles, by the way, if we were living in, we are Gentiles. Okay. Then if we wanted to be blessed and enter the kingdom, what do we need to do? That's interesting. These guys get into the kingdom. There's no reference to these guys who do get into the kingdom ever, quote unquote, trusting the blood of Christ for their salvation. Did you notice that? That's not where these guys get in. These guys are blessed because they blessed Israel. And God is obligated. His word, whoever blesses you, I will bless them. There's nothing in here about you guys getting into the kingdom because you trusted the king died on the cross for your sins.
If they trusted that, they would have done it in the rapture.
You're in the dispensation of grace. Yes, right. That's true. Yes. Yes. Okay. Good point for clarification. So isn't that interesting? And the opposite is, I mean, those who don't get into the kingdom, the reason they don't get in the kingdom, he doesn't say it this way. He doesn't say, you're not getting a kingdom because you didn't believe I died for your sins. He doesn't say you didn't get in the kingdom because you didn't trust my blood. That's not the basis here. Isn't that interesting? This truly is the gospel of the kingdom in relationship to the Gentiles. Isn't that fascinating? And that's what it's tied to. Okay? A couple of other things we mentioned last time. Back at there's verse 34. Look at verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Notice what it says, from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, God was ready to establish kingdom on this earth. Well, if God was ready to do that from the foundation of the world, what happened?
Adam messed it up.
Yeah, the rebellion, Adam and Eve. You know, Satan comes along, the serpent comes along and deceives the woman and the man, and so obviously delayed this thing for quite some time. But it is going to come to pass. So just remember that. It's been ever since God created the earth, and I distinguish the earth here, ever since God created the earth, the purpose for creating the earth was to establish the throne of his authority over this universe from planet Earth. Okay? Jesus Christ is going to run the whole universe from planet Earth, according to Scripture. And so he creates this earth as a place where he's going to set up his city. That's another whole study. We won't get to that all tonight. We'll just kind of keep that in mind. There's a purpose for the earth. And from the foundation world, he is intended to set up a kingdom here. Okay? Now, since this is in relationship to the judgment of the nations, in order for us to appreciate what's going on here, we need to study the nations. When I say the nations, I don't mean each by name. We just need to look at some things scripturally about the nations on this earth. What the Bible says about the nations. Because after all, this is a little confusing. In this sense. Aren't there verses that say that he's going to destroy all nations? And that raises a question. That, wait a minute, if he destroys all nations, where do these people come from? That's a valid question, right? Another question comes up, well then, wait a minute. If these guys get into the kingdom, those who blessed Israel, but they don't have to trust the blood of Christ to get in the kingdom, then did they get in? Do they have, quote unquote, eternal life by works? And if so, wouldn't that contradict the whole doctrine of salvation always being by faith? Like, why do these guys get in? Those who do get in, evidently they did works. The guys who don't get in, they didn't do works. So after all, there you go. Salvation is by works after all, right?
Or is getting in the same thing as salvation?
And that's the other question. Or is getting in the same thing as justification? Which, by the way, that's the answer. Okay. All right. So this passage really brings up a lot of questions about the Gentiles. When this happens, why this is happening, and if this is the start of the kingdom on this earth, which it is, and then the initial phase of the kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years, what happens among the Gentiles during those 1,000 years? And then what happens into the eternal phase, the new earth? So we have a lot of things to look at about the Gentiles, and it's to me, it's really exciting. There's some amazing things in the Bible about the nations. And when you look at the absolute track record of the nations of the world since the fall, but then since Genesis 11, how have the nations of the world been doing at figuring out things, at solving man's problems, at bringing in world peace?
Were they fighting?
Just horrible. They've been pretty good at fighting and killing each other. But you see, the Bible, we're going to see that the Bible tells us that, as I said before, the best days of this earth are yet ahead. But the best days of the nations of this world are yet future. We're going to see some passages, maybe not tonight, because it's going to take us a few weeks to look at this. But there's a phrase back there in the Old Testament that talks about the desire of all the nations shall come. There's a pent-up desire in humanity for righteousness to rule. But they've never experienced it because of the veil cast by the adversary over the eyes of the nations. When you think about the religious nature of the millions and billions of the masses of people on the planet Earth, aren't they religious? They take these trips to Mecca, and people are just massively religious. Now, granted, they are that because of the fall, but they are that also because when God created man, He put inside of man that emptiness that only He can fill. And when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up His kingdom on this earth and demonstrates Himself to be the King of the Lord over this earth, there is going to be a massive, compelling conversion among the Gentiles. So it's going to be amazing. The best days for the nations are yet future as well. Okay? So let's begin by kind of laying some groundwork. If you go back with me all the way to Genesis chapter number, kind of a history lesson here. You go to Genesis chapter number 9 here. Genesis 9, this is after the flood. Genesis 9:18. Watch this. So who survived the flood?
Noah
and his family. Okay, so watch what it says. Genesis 9:18. The sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now watch this. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. We often say that we all came from Adam. Bless you. But you know what is also true? We all came from Noah and one of his sons. Every one of us came from one of those lines there. See that? We're told that the whole world was overspread. When you go to chapter 10 now, chapter 10 tells you, look at verse 2, the sons of Japheth. Look at verse 6, the sons of Ham. And then look down over at verse 21, the sons of unto Shem. Chapter 10 tells you the division, the various descendants of each of those three boys and the lands where they went. The various territories where they went. I want you to notice at verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. Everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their what? That's the first time you see the word nations in the Bible.
What verse did that?
That was back at verse 5. Let's read that verse again. So this is Japheth. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Jump ahead if you would. You got to see verse 6. It picks up at Ham. Go ahead.
And it says, everyone after his tongue.
Yeah.
I thought that there was one language.
We're going to get there, yeah. Yeah. Very excellent question. Everybody catch that question?
So
you see how it says after their tongue in verse 5? It's going to come up again. I'll bring the question up momentarily, okay? Stay in that same chapter, but these go to verse 20 now. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, in their nations. There it is again. Now you've got Shem, verse 21. But if you jump down to verse 31, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Okay. So Genesis chapter 10 is the first time that you see the word nations. Look down at verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, there's no such thing as the nation of Israel at this point. Abraham is one of the descendants of Shem, of course. He's from Eber. If you look at verse 25, unto Eber were born two sons. And he is, if you look down at verse, go to chapter 11, verse 10. Jim, I haven't forgot your question. I'm coming back in a minute, okay? Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Now jump all the way down to verse 27 of chapter 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat, and there's Abram. So Abram comes into picture in chapter 11, verse 27. So chapter 12 is the call of Abram. Everybody with me so far? Following what I'm driving at here? There's no such thing as the nation of Israel. Really, as a nation, there's no such thing as the nation of Israel until the Exodus.
These are Gentile nations?
These are all just nations. That's all there are at this point. There's no such thing as Jews at this point. There's really, in a sense, there's not even Hebrews yet at this point because they're not a nation yet. Mm-hmm. There are descendants of Eber. Okay? So when you're in Genesis chapter number 10, that's the first time you see the word nations in the Bible. Because the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they divide up and then they occupy various physical real estate on planet Earth. And it tells you in chapter 10 where they go. Chapter 10 also tells you quite, by the way, where the races come from. Sometimes a big debate about where the races come from. Chapter 10 tells you that. It's interesting. It tells you what land masses they went to. Okay? Now, the question came up, well, wait a minute. How come in chapter 10 it said they've got tongues, plural, but look over to chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Now do we have a contradiction? How can chapter 10 tell us that there are tongues and languages, but in chapter 11 it tells us there's one language and one speech? It's a flashback, exactly. That's all it is. Chapter 10 is telling you where they went. Chapter 11 is telling you why they got sent. That's all it is. It's a flashback. The book of Genesis does that a lot. The book of Revelation does that a lot. Okay? The prophets do that a lot, where they will be talking about something and then a flashback to something that happened previous. So you have to kind of figure some things out. Because the fact is, when you start to see what's going on there, so the fact is in Genesis chapter 11, they haven't split up yet. It's the first united nation. See that? And they're all of one language, one speech. Well, you know chapter 11. God comes down, confounds the languages. And what's happening in chapter number 11, the first part is a satanic rebellion. Satan's attempt to maintain control over the nations and prevent the kingdom of heaven from being set up on this earth. That's what's happened here in Genesis 11. That's why the Tower of Babel, that's why God comes down and confounds the languages, and then they're spread abroad. Okay? So against that backdrop, look at stay there in chapter number 11. Now watch some verbiage here. Chapter 11, verse 1. 11:1. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. You didn't know they could fly planes back there, did you? They found one parked right there in the land. Now, obviously, that's not. Just want to see if y'all are still listening. Okay. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And he said, one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they made brick for stone, slime had they for mortar. Now watch what they say. He said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. See, everything about their statement, and every statement in their statement, it's all satanically inspired. This idea of building a city. Who's the first one that built a city and wasn't supposed to build a city?
Cain.
You ever wonder why Abraham, who of course comes after this, why does Abraham never build a city? He dwelt in tents and tabernacles with his kids. Why does Abraham never build a city? Well, because according to the book of Hebrews, he was looking for God's city. Remember, Christ said there in Matthew 25, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, God was ready to bring his city to planet Earth. So when this city is being built right here in Genesis 11, they're doing it in rebellion against God. This is a satanic attempt to defeat God's attempt to set up his city on this earth.
It reminds me of Satan's I will.
That's part of his I will exalt. It's exactly what he's trying to do there. Yes, exactly like that. So they say, go to, let us make us a city and a tower. Well, again, if you study out the concept of a tower, what's a tower for? What's a tower for? Many, many things, by the way, but what's a tower for?
Your ruler stands on the top.
To see, vision. Vision. What else? Therefore? Vision, therefore? Protection. You see the enemy coming far off, right? All the kinds of things of a tower. Control. You can survey the land. Know where to set your irrigation. All that kind of stuff. So this whole concept of a tower is control.
Less faith involved.
What's that?
Less faith involved.
Isn't that interesting? Okay.
I read somewhere when the Sinai Tower of Babel in history that the people built it there because they believed that there was a straight line between heaven and earth, a gate left between heaven and earth.
Yeah. A tower actually reached into heaven. Remember? Jacob.
Yeah, Jacob's ladder.
Jacob's ladder. The land that he called Beth. Beth here tonight. Beth-El. You know what Beth-El means? Beth means house. El means house of God. Jacob called it Bethel, house of God. This is none other than the gate of heaven, he said. That's the concept that they're trying to do. See that? So when it says here, I'm down at verse 4. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. See that? They're trying to access that gate. And let us make us a name. See that? They want to be someone by their own energy and efforts there. Okay. So what God does, he confounds the languages, he casts them abroad and so forth. Go to chapter 12 quickly, if you would. What is that one I'm hearing? Is it a recording? Oh, just pick the phone up and hear it. I wonder what that was.
Yeah.
Okay, so look at chapter 12, watch this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great... What's the word there?
Nation.
That's the first time the word nation singular is used in the Bible. Against the backdrop of the satanic rebellion and control of the nations, God calls out one man, Abram, who was a heathen. He was a Syrian, by the way, ready to perish. He was a Syrian, S-Y-R-I-A, and not an Assyrian. He was a Syrian. He's just one of the Gentiles. God calls this guy out and says, okay, Abram, from you, I'm going to make my nation on the earth. Not only that, verse 2 says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name. Well, what happened in chapter 11? The Gentiles want to make a name for themselves. You got a competing nation with the nations, and you got a competing name against another name.
Satan's
name, God's name. So that who's going to rule the earth? Who's going to be the king of the earth? That's what this background's going on here. Okay? So he promises in this background, look at what else he says. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I want you to hold this passage, and I want you to go back to Romans 1 here. Again, we're having to get some background in order for us to really appreciate the significance of the nations and the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25. I want you to get Romans chapter number 1. Look at Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. In Romans chapter number 1, the Apostle Paul is teaching us about the history of the nations and how the heathen, as they say, got that way. How the heathen became the heathen. By choice, of course. I just want you to see a phrase here. Look at Romans 1 and verse 24. Wherefore God also, notice the phrase here, gave them up. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God did what? Gave them over. See the threefold giving up there? When, by the time you reach Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, that is when that official last of the three gave them up occurred. So from Adam until Genesis 11:12, God had just been working with Adam and his descendants, then Noah and his descendants and the nations. But the nations chose to go on in their own rebellion. So God gave them up. He gave them up. And then he gave them over. Genesis chapter number 11, historically, God's dealings with the Gentiles changed. Absolutely changed historically in Genesis chapter number. And from that forward, whenever God had to say anything to the Gentiles, and he did have things to say to the Gentiles, but whenever he had anything to say to the Gentiles, he said it through Abraham and or his descendants. From that point forward, the Gentiles were responsible and accountable for how they treated Abraham and his descendants. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Now, what I want you to notice is, look with me to this time, Acts chapter 14. This is a lot of background information, but this is going to be important as we build what Scripture teaches about the Gentiles. This time, Acts 14. Acts 14, I'm going to start at verse 15. We're going to go from verse 15 to 17, Acts 14. Paul here is speaking to these Gentiles at Lystra and Derbe. Jump down, and he's talking to these guys who are the religious leaders of these Gentiles. Look at verse 13, just so you see. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice unto the, with the people. Sacrifice. They were going to sacrifice these things to Paul and Barnabas. But Paul stops them. Verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities. See how God had given the Gentiles up to vanities? Unto the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now watch this statement. Who in times past suffered all nations. Remember, Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations, so Israel is not in that verse. Paul says to these Gentiles here, who in time past, God who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. That's since Genesis chapter number 11, he let the Gentiles go. He just let them walk in their own ways, their idolatry of their ways. Okay, everybody tracking with me? But look at the next statement. He says at verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. What was the witness among the Gentiles that he was God of heaven and earth and they were accountable to him? You know what he did? He kept the water spigot on. It says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven. You gotta remember, we take rain for granted, don't we? Mm-hmm. Until you don't get it.
And in that area.
God, in Genesis 11, he not only could have just gave the Gentiles up, but shut off their rain supply. But he didn't do that. And by continuing their rain supply, what also, therefore, did he get to partake of? Crops of the earth. God didn't charge him rent to live on his earth. He didn't charge him fee for for water. He didn't charge him money to breathe his air. He let them live on his planet, even though they were in total satanic rebellion. And yet he left himself not without witness, in that he allowed them just to continue to live on planet Earth and gain the benefits of his creation. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Mm-hmm. He left himself not without witness, in that he did good. It's a good thing that God gives you rain. Thank God when it rains, you know, and so forth. Right? This time, go to Genesis. Go to Acts 17. Go to Acts 17. Paul here, once again, is speaking to these Gentiles on interestingly enough, these Gentiles at Athens on Mars Hill. What's this crazy connection with the Satan and the gods and Jupiter and Mars and Mercurius? And there is a connection. That's another whole study. But in Acts 17, Paul is speaking to these Gentiles here. I want you to see it, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare unto you," and so forth. He talks to them about the true and living God. Think about these guys. These Gentiles are superstitious, extremely religious, totally ignorant. Isn't that true? That's what he says here. You're too superstitious, you're way devoted, and you're ignorant about the true and living God. What a picture of the spiritual condition of the Gentiles. Beautiful picture. Now, as Paul in this context here preaches about the nature of the true and living God, I want you to go on and see what he says. Verse 30. He says, "And the times of this ignorance." That is, the ignorance of the Gentiles thinking that God was just like an idol. He says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at." Next two words, "but now." That's in the dispensation of grace, Paul's ministry. All the way since Genesis chapter number 11, God let the Gentiles go, and he just winked at that time. He just winked at it. See that? "But now in the dispensation of grace has been a great change. He commands all men everywhere to repent," and so forth. Okay? So when you think about, go back with me now. Take that. One more. I'm sorry. Go to Romans 11. Oops, I almost forgot this one, but this is an important one too. Go to Romans 11. Go to Romans 11, this time verse 30. Paul makes a statement here that goes along with what we're talking about tonight. Romans 11, verse 30. He says this, "For as ye," the "ye" there is the Gentiles, "for as ye in times," notice it's plural, just like the one in Acts 17, "as ye in times past have not believed God," and so on. You see how there is this repeated testimony about the fact that in times past the Gentiles did not believe God and God gave them up. You can let go of Romans there. I just wanted you to see that one phrase. So from Genesis chapter number 11, God gave the Gentiles up. He gave them up. He gave them over to total, complete satanic control and dominion, because after all, that's what they wanted. But wait a minute now. Go with me, if you would, to Psalms chapter 2. Because we got a problem then. Hold Genesis there and go to Psalms chapter number 2. Got a problem there. You should hang on to Genesis chapter 12 and go to Psalms chapter number 2. We have a question then. We got something that's got to be solved here. You know where we're going, right? Look at Psalms 2. Okay, watch this. I'm going to start at verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain thing?" So the heathen are the Gentiles, the people, that's the people of Israel. "The kings of the earth, such as Herod and Pilate, set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now, according to Peter in the book of Acts, that was fulfilled when Israel with the Gentiles, with Pilate and Herod, crucified Christ. That's exactly what that prophecy is about. That's when it was fulfilled. Okay? According to Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 4. You want, in fact, let's look at that real quick. So hold up Genesis, stay here at Psalms 2, go to Acts 4. So according to Peter here in Acts 4, speaking by the Holy Spirit, Luke writing here by the Holy Spirit, Peter thinks that Psalms 2, verses 1 and 2 and 3 is fulfilled when Israel with the Gentiles, with Pilate and Herod, crucified Christ. An actual historical fulfillment. Okay, so Peter here, watch verse 23, Acts 4, 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Watch this. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, now he's going to quote Psalms 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now here's his commentary. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pilate, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And see that? So Peter and John believe that Acts 2, 1, 2, and 3 was fulfilled when Herod, with Pilate, and the spiritual leaders of Israel and the nation gathered together to execute Christ. Everybody follow? Okay, so you see. So now watch this. Now go back to Psalms 2. So if verse 1, 2, and 3 is the cross, is the first coming of Christ culminating in the cross. Everybody with me so far, right? Okay. So now watch verse 4. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. So what was God's response to their attempt to break man's accountability towards God? He was just going to laugh at their vain attempt. Okay? So it says, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He was going to have a response of judgment, right? Then shall he speak unto them in his what? Wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. God's response to the crucifixion of Christ prophetically was going to be the wrath coming, the coming judgment. Keep reading. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. See what God's response going to be? He's going to come back in wrath and set up his king anyway. Second coming. See that there? Now let's keep reading. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, think about that. I will declare the decree. Who's speaking there? The Lord hath said to me, thou art my son, this day have begotten thee. Who's speaking there? That's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ. That's a prophecy about what Christ would say the day of his resurrection. That phrase there, thou art my son, this day have begotten thee, according to the book of Acts chapter 13, that's his resurrection. Let me demonstrate that to you. Go to Acts this time, chapter 13. Go to Acts chapter 13. This time the context is Paul speaking. Luke is writing. Look at verse 30. Acts 13, 30. He says, Acts 13, 30. Pardon me. Acts 13, 30. Once again, Paul is speaking here. And he says this. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them. Jump ahead to verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. See that? So the phrase, quote, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is that a reference to his birth or his resurrection?
His
His resurrection. Most people use that as talking about his birth. It's not, it's his resurrection. Hebrews quotes that passage too. It's a reference to his resurrection, the day of his resurrection. The begotten there isn't the sense of his birth, but begotten in the sense of the heir. Okay? So the Apostle Paul teaches us here that God raised up Jesus again in the second psalm. Well, that's Psalms 2. Sometimes people say the Bible was not broken up into chapters and verses. That verse says it was. So I think it was. Anyway, another whole story. Go back to Psalms 2. Go back to Psalms chapter 2. Okay, so now watch. So you have the Father speaking in verse 5 and 6, right? Psalms 2, everybody with me? Mm-hmm. So now the Son begins to speak in verse 7. I will declare the decree the Lord said to me. Here's what the Father said to me. Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Here's what else the Father said. Ask of me, and I shall give thee... What's that? He's saying what the Father said. He's continuing to say what the Father said. So the Father said what the Father said, verse 8, but Christ is saying what the Father said. He's saying this. Ask of me. Here's what the Father said to the Son that the Son is quoting. Does that make sense how I said that? Okay. So he's saying this. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt, the Father said to the Son, but Christ is repeating what the Father said to the Son. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So that's Christ speaking from verse 7, 8, and 9, telling him what the Father said about him. Now watch verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little blessed are all they that put their trust in. Who's speaking there?
The Father.
The Spirit.
Oh,
the Spirit, yeah.
See, you've got the Father speaking in verse 5 and 6. The Son speaking in verse 7, 8, and 9. But he's sitting at the Father's right hand saying all these things are going to be fulfilled. So who is it that's telling the kings and Israel to be wise? It's the Holy Spirit's ministry in the little flock. Anyway, I want to get back on track because you're probably thinking, okay, what does that have to do with judgment of the nations? What do we say happened in Genesis 11 to the nations?
Yeah.
God gave them over. He gave them to the complete, total control of Satan, which is what they wanted. The times of this ignorance. Well, what's the problem, however? Look back, what's one of the things that the Father said to the Son in verse 8? What's one of the things that the Son repeats that the Father said to the Son? Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen. Well, wait a minute. Who do they belong to? They are legally, righteously, the possession of Satan by Genesis chapter 11. So what right does the Father have to give them to the Son when he's given them up to Satan? Do you see the problem? So there has to be a way to buy him back in order for him to actually give them to the Son. See that? There has to be a way for him to win them back. There has to be some way for him to legally, righteously, rightfully be able to give them to the Son. And not just, you know, might makes right. God's the big bully of the universe, so his way is the way tough. That's not at all. God says he's holy. He always does everything that's holy and righteous. And he gave the Gentiles up, gave them over. They became the legal possession of the adversary. They became absolutely worthy of that which was prepared for the devil and his angels. So how's he going to get the Gentiles back? How's he going to ever get them? How's he ever going to get them to be able to give them to Christ? Because that's one of the things. Think about that phrase. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen. Well, why would you want them, for one question I ask? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The way he's going to possess the uttermost parts of the earth is that the Gentiles are going to be in those uttermost parts of the earth. So he's got to get the Gentiles to get the land. He's got to get the land, he's got to get the Gentiles. Now go with me back to Genesis chapter number 11. So what happened in Genesis 10 and 11? He gave the Gentiles up, gave them over. But in Genesis chapter number 12, he begins to unfold his plan to get the Gentiles back. Look at this. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Now here it is. And in thee shall all families of the earth be what? See, there it is. There's, in a sense, the seed planted right in the Abrahamic covenant that is going to sprout with the answer as to how he's going to be able to get the Gentiles back and give them to Christ. See, even though he gave the Gentiles up in Genesis 11, he always wanted the Gentiles. And in the Abrahamic covenant here, right in the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, almost in hidden form, is a clear statement that he is going to get the families back through Abraham and his seed line. Of course, Christ comes through Abraham's seed line, right? Obviously, so Christ is the major part of this thing. You and I know now know that, okay? But isn't that fascinating? Because see, Satan thinks at Genesis chapter 11, they're all mine forever. God calls Abram and says, well, we'll see about that. It's not over yet. The game's not done yet. The clock is still running.
He's going to open a different dispensation.
Yeah. He truly gives up the Gentiles, calls Abraham, and almost as a ploy in giving the Gentiles up, institutes his plan to get them back. And I'm not talking about the dispensation of grace. I'm talking about what prophecy says is going to happen with the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be given to Christ. He is going to get the uttermost parts of the earth. After all, even that is after his resurrection, when he sends the apostles out, who does he send the apostles out to? Yes, initially they were supposed to go to Israel, but weren't they supposed to go to the nations? Go get the Gentiles now. When Christ there in Matthew 25 says he's going to come back and sit in the throne of his glory, and he separates the goat nations and the sheep nations, he inherits those sheep nations, and then from those sheep nations he repopulates the whole earth. Not just the nations, obviously Israel reproduces and so forth as well. But see how he does that there? Now, let me have you notice a couple of other predictions.
So,
go ahead. Yes.
So there's a prophesied aspect to that statement, and there's also an unprophesied aspect to that statement, right?
If you want to
look at it that way, from the standpoint that the unprophesied aspect would be
the body of Christ
today,
Okay. Yes, you can definitely look at it that way. In this sense, not that the body of Christ is a part of the Abrahamic covenant, but that the Abrahamic covenant brought forth the Lord Jesus. And in Christ, anyone who ever is blessed in any dispensation is going to be blessed because of Christ. All the blessings of God are tied up in Christ. Okay? Because truly, we were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So, but you think God in that verse, we can now look back and see that God made provision for the body of Christ, but it's nowhere hinted at, it's nowhere spoken at all, anything back there at all. Okay?
The
book of Galatians, the book of Romans chapter 4 and the book of Galatians, Abraham truly had a dual fathership. Yeah. Okay.
Could Romans 1 verse 2, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures,
it's implied there, isn't it?
Would that be implied?
It's implied there, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Because of time's sake, I just noticed we're already over time here. I'm going to just look at a couple of quick verses and we'll have to pick up here next time. Let's see here. Let me just do this here. Oh, man. I got a bunch to look at, but we're obviously not going to look at all of them. Go with me, if you would, to Psalms 22. to Psalms 22. Psalms 22 is, of course, the very famous psalm about him on the cross. Well, towards the end of Psalms 22, he's raised from the dead and gets into the kingdom. And towards the end of Psalms 22, watch what happens. Verse 27. Psalms 22, verse 27. Watch what it says here. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among, what's it say there? The nations, plural. See the prophecy?
Yeah.
Listen, that has to be future. Those verses have never come to pass yet. That's an absolute prediction of what is going to happen. All the nations of the world are going to worship him. See that? Look at another couple of other passages. Look over to Psalm 66.
That confirms the mystery ends and the prophecy starts up with it, right?
Yes, yeah. Prophecy starts up after the mystery is over with. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah. Psalms 67. There are a number of psalms. You could almost just pick a psalm and point to it and start reading it, and you'll see there's psalms just filled with prediction about the great change that's going to happen among the nations. We'll look at these in great detail next time. But look at Psalms 67, verse 4. Watch this. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing. And that was 67, verse 4. I'm sorry. I'll get that. 60, that was 66, 4. And look at 67, verse 4. 67 verse 4. Sorry for the confusion there. 67 verse 4 says this. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people with righteousness and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then, see, not until then, not until the kingdom, shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. The curse is going to be lifted. It's finally going to yield its increase. Right now, even as much as the earth is able to produce, it's just a teeny tiny fraction of its capacity because it's under the curse. The curse is going to be lifted. And my, oh my, truly, this earth is going to be back like to the Garden of Eden. Its production capacity is going to be amazing. See that there? Should we stop here? I guess we should. Keep these things in mind. Come back next week, because this is just kind of setting the groundwork for what we'll look at, because we're going to look at lots of verses next week about it's truly amazing. Maybe I should... Let's look at one more section. Look at Psalm 72. I'm going to just briefly talk about this, and then we'll look at this next time in detail. Look at Psalm 72. Look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72, verse 7. Psalm 72, verse 7. Watch this. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Jump down to verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Look at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That doesn't mean he never prayed again.
Yeah.
That means this is the sum total of my prayer. See that there? David's whole prayer life. When the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart, that's what it means. What was God's own heart? God's own heart was to set up His king on this planet with the nation of Israel as kings and priests, and the Father would give the heathen to the Lord and the othermost parts of the earth for His possession. That's what made David a man after God's own heart. People say David was a man after God's own heart. He just had a tender, compassionate, loving heart. Listen, David was a powerful, effective military combatant general.
Killing him.
Yeah. You know. And some other things.
Yeah.
But boy, his heart was after God's own heart in the sense of, like he says here, he saw what God saw and intended for this earth. So that's an exciting psalm right there, if you read it and really believe what it says. Yeah, so these are all future. Okay, let's open this up for any questions or comments that you might have. Anybody have a question or comment? And anybody on Pal Talk too, if you have a question, just raise your hand.
This ultimate reigning, is that after Satan is loosed again?
Ultimately, what happens is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, in the context of Matthew 25, that we call the second coming, that's going to begin the 1,000-year reign. He rules with a rod of iron. He reigns with enforced righteousness. The end of that 1,000-year reign...
Satan's bound, right?
Yeah, Satan's bound all that time. The end of that 1,000-year, Satan is loosed temporarily. His loosing is for the purpose of manifesting those who lived during the 1,000-year reign but never in their heart were converted. So his loosing and those who join him, it manifests where their true loyalty was. So they're crushed immediately, and then you've got the eternal phase, his kingdom lasting forever. So when he comes to this earth and begins reign, it lasts forever, but the 1,000-year is the first phase of his eternal reign. Okay?
But when all men shall worship him, that's probably...
Ultimately, that's when, yeah. It's all going to be, it's going to start to be implemented at the beginning of the millennial reign. And then, and little by little, various nations will be converted to him. And at the end, those who were not converted to him, they're going to go and align themselves with Satan. You're even told what nations are going to align. You're even told what nations are not going to align. Gog and Magog.
Russia.
It's in the book of Ezekiel. Yeah.
What verse is
it? It's towards the... In fact, let me do it a different way. Go to Revelation. We can get to it quicker this way.
Well, for some of the nations, some of the sheep nations that entered the kingdom are going to end up still being at the end.
Yes,
of
that's true. And more so their descendants.
Right.
Because remember, people are going to live, they're going to have extended life again. Okay? Revelation 20, verse 8, and in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36. But Revelation 20, verse 8 tells you, Revelation 20, verse 8, it says, "And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle." And when you go back to Genesis 10, remember it told you where the Gentiles spread to? You can identify Gog and Magog and who they were and where they went. So you got Revelation 20, and you got the book of Ezekiel 38, I think it is. Okay. Scott, I see your hand up there. Let me give you the microphone here.
Great lesson, John. Thank you, sir. I just had a question. It was in Matthew 25, and it was in regards to the money changers. The one who had one talent buried his, and the Lord basically chastised. Says, you at least should have put it in the, given it to the exchange. I'm not quoting the verse because I don't have it in front of me. But my thinking was, in the millennial reign of Christ, there won't be money. I mean, at least that's the way I understand it, but I was just kind of a little confused on that one verse there. If there is money in the millennium or if there is not money, I wasn't sure. That's all. Thank you, sir. Excellent message.
Okay. Two things about your question. One is that it's specifically over in verse 26 25. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant. Verse 27, Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. That, what Christ is speaking about there, happens during the tribulation period. It's not during the millennial reign of Christ. Number two, there will definitely be money in the kingdom. Now, what I mean by that is this. Ask yourself, what is money anyway? Money is simply any medium of exchange. That's all money is. Okay? It's somewhat arbitrary in terms of, like talk about American dollars. We're not on the gold standard anymore. I mean, what nation's on the gold standard anymore? No nation is, right? So money is simply a medium of exchange, goods, services, etc. Well, certainly in the kingdom, life will go on, commerce will go on, food, production, agriculture, or horticulture. So there will definitely be economy, nations, people will travel. In fact, we're going to see some passages possibly next week about where every country is going to have to send emissaries or ambassadors to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They've got to have a way to get there. So they'll, you know, have to travel there, that type of thing. So there will be money. It may not be like what we have. It won't be like what we have now, okay? But there will definitely be some medium of exchange. Whether we're back on the gold standard, I don't know. Certainly in the Old Testament, you can see that gold, silver, all that. Like in Solomon's kingdom, silver was counted as nothing in his days, okay? But gold was used and that type of thing. So, hope that answers the question.
Wasn't that when he told us, right? That was a parable.
Yeah, this.
That was metaphorical.
Yes, this is metaphorical of the issue about the talents and so forth. This is basically him leaving his word with Israel and their responsibility to take his word out and let the word of God do the work of God. It's kind of when we studied that before, what that's talking about. Okay. Did you have a question? Okay. Anybody else have a question? Then? Go ahead.
I was going to ask about everything that you mentioned, and what is the passage on that they're going to not know where this is going?
It's Matthew 10.
Yes.
The question is this. First of all, the passage in Matthew 10, when he says in Matthew chapter number 10, verse 5, go not into the way of Gentiles and into any city of Samaritans. If you're not. So the question is, what's the difference between the Samaritans and the Gentiles? The easiest way to think about the Samaritans is that the Samaritans, in a sense, are like half Jews. Now, what I mean by that is this. Let me be very clear. If you remember, let me go back here and find this for you. Okay. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 12, when the nation of Israel split, okay, in 1 Kings chapter 12, it's a little bit of history here. 1 Kings chapter number 12, when the nation of Israel split into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Remember, who was the first king of Israel? First, kind of a trick question. Who was the first king of Israel? God was, of course. God was, right? But okay, so other than that, who was the first king? Who was it? Okay, Saul, then who?
David.
Then David, then who?
Solomon.
Then Solomon. After the death of Solomon is when there was a dispute over the throne between two descendants of Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Okay? So it's in 1 Kings chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 1, and Rehoboam, if you look at chapter 12, verse 25, Jeroboam. Jeroboam takes and he leads a rebellion against the throne of David. This is when the nation of Israel officially split into what became known as the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. It also became known as Israel and Judah. So the Northern Kingdom became known as Israel, the Southern Kingdom became known as Judah. Okay? That's why when you read the kings in the Chronicles, it'll say so-and-so was king of Israel and the other guy was king of Judah. That's why it's distinguishing, because of the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. All right? Well, so a few years after Rehoboam led that rebellion and died, there's a king that is raised up by the name of Omri. And notice what Omri does. Look at verse 24 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 24. Chapter 16:24. It says, "And he bought the hill of Samaria in Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria." So he went up to this. This is in the northern region. King Omar buys this land, calls it Samaria. And then a few years later, in the days and the reign of Ahab, it becomes the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. If you look down at verse 28, so Omri slept, meaning he died, he slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. This guy's a bad dude, worse than his father. And what he does, he basically makes Samaria, that city, the capital of the northern kingdom. So what happens is, as the northern kingdom is living up there, they're going off into total idolatry, they're intermingling with the Gentiles and so forth. That's where that Samaritans basically came from. So that's who they are. They're basically kind of like that northern descendants of the northern kingdom. There's a whole lot more than that, but that's the roots of it. Okay?
And the only two faithful nations were down...
Yep, it was Benjamin and Judah, and they later on became as bad as the northern kingdom. When you read Hosea and so forth.
Worshiping this God required the other ones
initially, but then they also went off with it. Yeah.
So are Samaritan Jews?
Yes. Yeah, they're based. When Christ, look over to John 4 real quick. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Watch verse. I'm going to start at verse 3. John chapter 4, verse 3. This is very early on in his ministry. It says, "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar." And he talks to this woman at the well, Samaritans, remember? Okay. See that phrase there, verse 4? He must needs go through Samaria. Well, how come? Think about that statement. It was true not only geographically, but spiritually. Because the prophets declared he was going to reunite the whole nation into one nation. That's why he even talks to this Samaritan woman. He says to this woman, she says to him, at verse 20, see John 4:20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Well, that was the wrong mountain. That was the mountain where Jeroboam set up Baal worship with the golden calf. So she says, "Our fathers worshipped up in this mountain, and ye say, ye as a Jew, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Well, because that's where they were supposed to worship. They rebelled against the house of David in Jerusalem. She knew her history.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyway, look at verse 25. This is such a wonderful passage. Verse 25. "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he."
Whoa.
Oh, my. And she gets it, man. She gets so excited. She goes and tells the other people in her city, verse 29, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She goes and gets a bunch of people from her town, brings them to Christ. They start interviewing Christ. Christ talks to them. And now they all get excited. Look down to verse 42. "And said unto the woman, now we believe." Verse 42. "Said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." It's really incredible to think about this phase in the ministry of Christ, because the Gentiles are ready to come, the Samaritans are ready to come. The holdup is the southern kingdom now, Judah. they're in the way. Anyway, that's my whole story. But so yeah, does that kind of clarify your question a little bit more, Sharon?
Yeah.
Okay. And then David, I think you had a question.
Yeah. You had mentioned that the Gentiles were bought back.
Yeah.
Can you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah. What ultimately by the blood of Christ is what it meant at the cross. Yeah. He's
that's
given. Yeah. He gives himself a ransom not only for Israel, but in giving himself a ransom for Israel, he also gives himself a ransom for the Gentiles. That's what he meant by that.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's see. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we're able to spend a few minutes tonight looking into your word and to see these amazing things about the future of this world, about the future of the nations, about the hope that really lies ahead for humanity. And the joy that your heart looks to and anticipates when you indeed give the heathen for Christ as an inheritance in the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, truly what joy waits ahead for this earth. And until that time, and as long as we are here in this age of grace, Father, help us to be faithful ambassadors to spread the wonderful gospel of your grace to any and all who would just be willing to listen, with the hope of glory that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we give you thanks. Amen.
Amen.